you're not watching those teachings that we do on Tuesday night there at my house, how many of you said you are watching the Tuesday nights? Oh, good. There's quite a few of you. All right. And we have a blast. Oh, my gosh. It's just so much fun. And the last one we did was on the remnant, the seed, and the faith. And all three verses in a row in chapter 9 of Romans. It happened to be where I was when I was studying at the time. We'll do this. And such a powerful understanding to be able to see that Jesus is the remnant. Jesus is the seed. Jesus is the faith. You know, I made a statement probably 20 years ago that has been a real guide for me to help me translate from the old covenant to the new covenant, and that is everything that was a what became a who. And after you say that a few times, you feel like you're reading Dr. Seuss. I know that. But it is really a powerful understanding when you realize that this is how the understanding of the gospel really begins to take form, is that all of these whats are really a who, including the temple, including the priesthood. It doesn't make any difference. The sacrifice, the list just goes on and on. In Romans, we'll be covering that territory about the remnant, about the seed, the power of this seed. One of the things that, as Wade was mentioning, how much fun it is to find something to lock into, to where that it's just irrefutable. And we really are. I mean, it really feels like that this ark is just about ready for the big storm. And we hate to use those in a form of cliche to refer to this. But I tell you what, this is getting to, as just as Wade said to you, it's getting to be just a very airtight situation. I mean, there's hardly a thing that we have not addressed, number one. And the ones that we have not addressed yet, they seem to be fairly simple to be able to answer. Paul was one of these persons. The more you understand the gospel, the more you're going to appreciate Paul. The more you understand the gospel, the more you're going to begin to look at Peter, James, and John through a critical eye. It is inevitable. It's not something that any of us set out to do, but when you begin to be able to look and just read what it says, they disagreed. When you read what it says, they really were calling each other names. They really did have a very deep conflict. Once you begin to see that conflict and you go back and read their letters all over again, just in the last month, I've read through the book of James about three times. And every time I read through it, I see more about Paul. He is making reference to Paul. Who is the man when he tells them about this rich person who is dragging them before the Sanhedrin all the time? Who do you think he's talking about? Do you think there was just a whole bunch of people that was doing that during Paul's time that were taking them before the Sanhedrin? James's letter was written to the poor Jews that were scattered abroad. Do you know why they were scattered abroad? They were scattered abroad because of the threatenings that were breathed out by Paul. These people left town. The disciples left town. Only Peter and John stayed behind. You say, well, what about James? Well, James was never a disciple of Jesus Christ. James never has a conversion story whatsoever. Paul has three accounts of his conversion, of understanding the reality of Christ. James doesn't have one. Paul spent all of his time out in missionary journeys trying to bring the good news of the gospel to people. James spent the rest of his life in Jerusalem at the temple to maintain his power. He never went anywhere. There's no historical record that he ever left Jerusalem, and there is no biblical record that James ever left Jerusalem. James wasn't interested in conversion of souls. James was interested in maintaining power. That's why you don't walk away from the seat of power, and it's the only reason you don't walk away from the seat of power, is because you want to maintain the power that you have. You say, well, what in the world caused James to rise into this place? And this is important in our understanding of the New Testament and our understanding of Paul's writings and also of Peter, James, and John. It's important to understand the fact that Jesus, you know, Jesus was the in the natural line of descendants from King David. He was the seed. He wasn't just a spiritual story about the seed. According to what we read, you know, even the people somehow, it was a part of their social understanding amongst the Jews that Jesus was the rightful inheritor to the throne of David, because they were constantly, you remember when they would see him around, they didn't say, oh, almighty healer, come here, oh, thou son of David. They called him who he was. They knew. You see, it was even though Jesus didn't live the life of a king in a kingly way, it was acknowledged that, you see, in this culture where the passing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham to David, all of this was very, very important. These people were aware of succession. They were aware of who was in line for what. And Jesus, the interesting thing about Jesus was, though, in this line of succession, was that Jesus was supposed to be the last one, the very last one. And from his throne and from his kingdom, it would never end. And when Jesus would come and establish his throne and establish his kingdom, out of it, the entire world would be blessed. Now, the word blessed means something to Paul. Paul taught about that the blessing of Abraham, if you read in the book of Galatians, and he lets us know that the blessing of Abraham is righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for, it wasn't cows and pigs and horses and land, it was righteousness. Paul goes on to try to help people understand how this came to be. There's going to be a lot of this that we'll be actually covering, but I'm wanting to do this in a form of an introduction, because I need you to see, we all need to see, what mindset Paul was coming from. Paul was being opposed by James. Peter was being opposed by James. You say, well, when did James oppose Peter? You remember, it was, Vic gave me a call a few weeks ago, and he said, Mike, he said, Peter got the same revelation that Paul did. And he was correct. Remember, Jesus let that sheet down from heaven and said, don't call unclean what I have cleansed? Do you know that he stopped eating with the Gentiles? He was eating with the Gentiles. Do you remember how that Paul confronted him face to face and said, you used to eat with Gentiles until men came from James and stopped you from doing it? Do you know that story says that the reason he quit was because he was terrorized? He was terrorized. Now, I want you to begin to understand that this man, James, created terror. Now, think about this. Now, who we're talking about? Peter. Peter did what? Peter walked on water, didn't he? Right? Wasn't it him that three times? And remember, Peter was the guy that had to hear this three times. He had to hear everything three times. So when he heard this three times, don't call unclean that which I have cleansed. Now, first off, he got the story wrong and went back to them and said, oh, I found out even the Gentiles can be cleansed. He knew what was at stake. He knew what was at stake. But at least he did start eating with the Gentiles. But do you know that the New Testament and the book of Galatians records that Peter was so terrorized by James, who had taken control, and all you can do is say taken control, because James wasn't a disciple. James wasn't a follower of Jesus. In fact, Jesus' family mocked him. They mocked Jesus when he was in his ministry. It writes down all their names of the ones who mocked him, and James is one of them. They were mocking him when he was. They said he was beside himself, that he was out of his mind. This is what his own family had to say about him. Why did James wind up in this position? when you're raised in Judaism and everything about you tells you it goes from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, when you're raised in Judaism and you see that it's from Abraham to David and the lineage is one to the next, it's bloodline succession. Who is going to think that it is their duty to take over, and who is everyone around going to feel like it is somebody's duty to take over? You say, well, why in the world did Paul and these guys put up with James? Everything about their culture said James should take over. We call it nepotism. But you see, even what happens in England when Charles will take over after the current queen dies, that's nepotism. But you see, it's bloodline nepotism. We have nepotism in our politics and all kinds of stuff that's not connected to bloodline. But you see, this was a bloodline thing that James would have been the one. Now, why is it that James, that no one should have taken over? Because Jesus was the fulfillment of kings. Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus was the fulfillment of the priesthood. Jesus was the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus was the fulfillment of the sacrifice. Jesus was the fulfillment of all things. There wasn't supposed to be another one. So why would there be great confusion that would arise out of Jesus's brother, his physical brother, taking over after his death? Because no one was supposed to take over after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nobody. Now, what would have happened if nobody took over? There would be no such thing as Christianity. Christianity exists because somebody took over. No other reason. No other reason for another religion. Are we really so foolish as to think that God sent his son into the world to start another religion? And not only start another religion, but look at its history over 2,000 years of murder and intrigue and duplicity. The things that has been experienced. I mean, popes murdering popes. And then we get this so-called new start on things with Protestantism. And the only real thing that we got out of the Protestant Reformation was the fact that we didn't have to go through the Pope now. Paul was absolutely convinced that what Jesus did, Jesus finished completely. And that we were recipients of something that was imputed, not a gift offered that we could either accept or decline. Paul did not teach that other gospel. He did not teach it at all. Really, to look at, see, before we go into Romans, I want you to see what Paul's belief and what his real thoughts were about faith. So just for a few minutes, let's look at Galatians. Now, if you went through and counted all the times that Paul talked about the faith of God or the faith of Christ, that's where you're going to see almost all of them. Now, Jesus is explaining here in the book of Galatians, and again, what I want you to see is, what did Paul believe faith was all about? Whose faith accomplished what? Paul is going to go through in the book of Romans and take a scalpel and go through this doctrine of faith and belief, and he is going to leave you absolutely sure that you know exactly what God's faith did and what your faith does and does not do. At this point, it is more important for you to understand what your faith does not do, because that's where the massive confusion has come in. For the last few years, you guys have watched me divorce myself from the subject of personal faith altogether. I did it for a reason. I wanted to see what this looks like if man has no role in belief whatsoever. And do you know what it's done for me? It has solidified in me the power of the work of the cross. When you strip away man's faith as having any involvement in the absolute result of what was accomplished at the cross. It is going to leave you being a believer beyond any other believer you've ever been before in your life. In fact, Paul took it to another point. I think Paul lifted this whole issue of belief to another level. He said, you know what? I am so convinced of this faith of Christ. It's not something I believe anymore. It's something I know. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, belief is not something we've had this thing portrayed to us that belief is this thing. If we engage in it, it creates something that didn't exist before we believed it. What do you call that? Mental illness. Delusional people. That's what you call that. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Now, you'll have to look at this closely. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus. Now, what did he say? Where did the justification take place? By Christ's faith. And he simply adds, and guess what? We've even believed in him whose faith justified us. You see, we do not believe in the work of Christ because it makes us righteous or gains us favor. We believe in it because it's true. We know it because it's true. Even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Paul put faith in its personal belief in its appropriate place. It comes only after the faith of God has accomplished what it has accomplished. Paul compares it to circumcision. Man, I just saw this just a couple of weeks ago when Paul goes in and describes what circumcision, that's all in chapter 3. You can go through and read all of that in chapter 3. Paul explains in detail the correlation between circumcision and believing. He questions them. He says, now I want you to say circumcision is important. He says, I don't doubt it is important whatsoever. Circumcision, yeah, Jewish thing, right? He says, but I want to question you about, when did Abraham receive the promise of righteousness? Did he receive it in uncircumcision or did he receive it being circumcised? No, in uncircumcision is when he was declared to be right, was declared to have received this righteousness by faith. What did circumcision have to do with making Abraham righteous? Nothing. How does that compare with now? It compares exactly. How were we made righteous? Through the faith of Jesus Christ. What does our belief do to what the faith of Christ has done? It does nothing. It's a sign. It just means we have accepted that what Jesus did was real. It doesn't. And if you say, "Well, what if you don't believe?" I'm glad Paul covered that territory. It doesn't change what God's faith has accomplished. Just the same as if Abraham would have never been circumcised. Now, what happened to Abraham and his descendants? This is only the introduction. What happened to Abraham and his descendants? Did any of Abraham's descendants get the promise? No. Because the promise was not to Abraham and his seeds, which was many, but unto his seed, which was Christ. And the law, which was 430 years after the promise, Paul's not concerned about the law being able to make somebody righteous. He was concerned about the fact that you understood that the law could not make somebody unrighteous. The law could not take away the promise that God had made 430 years before the law was ever given. It didn't have the power to do that. It could not take it away. It could not remove that which God had already done. So as he describes this, that it's Abraham and his faith, Abraham's faith, and then he says, but it wasn't unto Abraham and to his seeds as of many, but as to one, and that is Christ. So we've got faith to faith, right? What does the gospel reveal to us? Righteousness from, there was only two, and that was Abraham and Christ. Now, do you know that it says that this is how God preached the gospel to people in the old covenant? I used to read that way, and I thought the gospel was about Jesus dying on the cross. And then I finally read it in context, and it says, it literally says this, it says that unto them also was the gospel preached, saying, in thee shall the whole world be blessed. What is the gospel? One accomplishes it, and everybody benefits from it. Whether you preach it in the Old Covenant, whether you preach it in the New Testament, when one qualifies for all, that's the gospel. When you say that one will give you the opportunity to qualify, that is not the gospel at all. And Paul said it's not a gospel at all. And in fact, he told the Galatians, he said, you have become empty-headedly foolish. You are in a stupor because somebody came and told you this mess about your personal faith. He asked them in chapter 2. He said, I just got one thing I want to ask you. He said, did you receive this? He said, he that does miracles amongst you brings the Spirit. Now, that's not the visiting evangelist, folks. He's talking about God. And he questions, doeth he it by the works of the law? Now, this is how it was read to us. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, obviously, it's the hearing of faith, not the works of the law. But what did we learn in, that's in chapter 3. What did we just learn in chapter 2? It's not by the law, and it's not by the hearing of faith either. Hearing faith doesn't make you give you the opportunity to become righteous. Did God have to hear a good faith message before he could perform miracles? Did he do it by the works of the law? You see, we live in a mindset, folks, our entire social structure is completely based on dualistic thinking. Everything where you see people fighting, it's because you have a mindset of a God out here and people down here, and you're right, you're wrong, and I am right. We have a mentality that forces us to think that way. We do not know how freaking religious even we in the gospel revolution still are. It's the way we think. We're getting rid of it more and more and more and more. But folks, when we talk about a gospel revolution, we're talking about a revolution that is so profound that it is going to take away even the ability of people to see things through that light. Do you know that even Darwin's theory of evolution is based on a Christian mindset? It's dualism. The survival of the... It's a religious view of things, folks, is what it is. You see, we live in a world where we can't get the concept that we are one. Darwin picked up on the evangelical view of a God out there and us down here. He expanded on it. He drove it right down the middle of human beings and came up with a theory that works out of the very same principle that religion works. We just don't know how religious we are. But folks, we're making progress. And I like what Wade said. We're developing a pretty airtight boat here. We are indeed. This power of knowing, the power of the seed, you know, that's the one that I like to rely on so much. This power of the seed. You know, how did you get in Christ? Do you realize that we are talking, and this is what Paul battled against so much. How do you get into Christ? Oh, well, you believe in Christ and you jump in, right? What do they call Jesus? He is the seed, right? It was from Abraham to Christ. Seed as singular. Do you know if you are the fruit of a seed, you had to be in the seed when the seed died? Apples don't jump up and say, I want to be a part of that tree. That's how foolish, folks, that is how foolish Christianity is. They teach you that the seed of Christ can have people who come and join it. What in the world is that all about? That is what you call ignorance gone to seed. I always wondered where that term came from. Now I know. The only thing that comes out of the seed, the only thing a seed can produce is what was in the seed when the seed died. If you didn't die with him, you can be no part of the fruit that he produces. But if you died with him, you suffered with him. If you suffered with him, you were raised again. In newness of life, incapable of sin. You are a prisoner of righteousness. You can't escape the righteousness that you are in bondage. You are in great bondage, folks. I'm here to tell you, you are in great bondage. I still get to preach about you being in bondage now. You're in a hell of a mess. You're righteous and you can't escape. You're holy and you can't get out of it. You're perfect and you can't reverse the process. Because you were born of uncorruptible seed. That God, you say, well, how did all this start? God and Jesus planned it all out before they created the world to carry it out on. So what's more important around you? The earth that you live on? The food that you eat? No, the most important thing on this earth was the ones where God decided to create this marvelous thing called his own creation to where that he would inhabit. He would leave heaven itself. Man, one of the greatest things you'll ever find out is that heaven still exists. But God nor you, either one, are going there or live there. Sorry. Folks, I can't apologize that God decided he was going to live in you. You see, when he formed man in his image, it was with the predetermined thought that down through the ages that he was going to learn what this was because he created man in his likeness. I get this image in my mind. You know how when somebody, you know, I've watched, you know, a woman sewing a dress that's going to fit her. She's got a form that's just exactly like her, you know, and even somebody else can design it. But because they've got that form there, they know that when it's done, it will fit her. That's what human beings were when God formed them in His image. The fact He formed the human race in His image is all the proof you need that you were the house He was going to eventually inhabit. You're it. And as Wade shared with you so efficiently and profoundly, it doesn't make any difference what you believe. It doesn't make any difference what you call God or don't call God. The one thing that you cannot do is think that your unbelief or anybody else's unbelief can change the righteousness or the faith of God to where that it would make it null and void. You can't do it. It can't be done. We touched on a term here recently. It's called Suncleo. How many of you remember Suncleo? Suncleo is a Greek word that when Paul used it in this context, Paul used it in the context where the very first time it's used is when, you remember when Jesus told them to let down, Peter to let down the nets on one side of the, or Peter let down the nets. How many fish did he catch? Didn't catch any, did he? Jesus said, let down your nets on the other side, right? And remember, the story says that they caught so many that the net broke. I mean, when it says that the net enclosed them, that's a Greek word called suncleo. The word suncleo means to be brought together by one's decision without the will of those who have been suncleoed. Do you think a fish has any choice in whether or not it's in the net? It's not the fish's choice. Use the term that God kept us under the law, shut up. You know what the word shut up is in Greek? Suncleo. What did the law do? It captured us all. Paul goes into detail. When we get there, you'll read it, but I just got to tell you about it first. Remember, everything that you see Paul do, you're going to see Suncleo all the way through this. Paul is going to go through argument after argument where it's this group and it's that group and it's Jews and it's Gentiles. But when Paul gets through with it, they all get Suncleo'd. Doesn't make any difference whether you were under the law, out of the law. If you sinned under the law, you'd die by the law. If you sinned outside the law, you'd die outside the law. Doesn't make any difference. You're all one. And then he closes out this amazing teaching that you know of in the book of Romans when he says, for God hath concluded. That's the fifth time in the New Testament that suncleo is used. God suncleoed all in unbelief so that he could suncleo all in mercy. The absence in the consistency of Paul's teachings of man's involvement, man's will, man's desire, whether they liked it, didn't like it, is absolutely absent from Paul's teachings. When we read Paul's teachings, there's something you got to remember. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul's view as a Pharisee, Pharisees spoke in what is called a dialectic argument way. They thought dialectically. That's how they won their arguments. They not only thought dialectically, but they also taught dialectically. They spoke what is called dialectically. That's exactly what you heard tonight was dialectic teaching and breaking down when Wade will take people and teach them what they think they know better than what they know it. And if you go back and listen to it again, this is what you're going to hear in what Wade said. There's two things that go along with dialectic teaching: irony and sarcasm. Didn't he sound a little sarcastic in a couple of those stories? But you see, that's what dialectic logic is. It presents irony. Well, look at this. You say this. Well, look what happened here. All the way down to just sarcastic statements. Now, as we begin to read in Romans, I want you to see that we're going to be reading a dialectic teacher's concepts that are laced with irony and sarcasm. And what Christian community has done is dropped the new thesis of Paul's dialectic teaching and latched into his irony and his sarcasm as truth. What Paul taught as irony is now called Christianity. What Paul taught as sarcasm is now taught as absolute truth in Christian doctrines around the world. We better start in Romans or we ain't never going to get there. You say, Mike, how long are you going to teach? I don't know how long I'm going to teach tonight. Is everybody comfortable? Do you need to be cooler? Are you fine? Everybody's okay? Good. All right. All right, we start in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, look at this. Man, Paul has elevated. You see how he's elevated himself? My goodness, he's just at the top of the heap. I am called of God. Now, I'm going to read through 6 verses, and then we're going to go back through and reread the 6 verses. So Paul said, I'm called of God. Man, I'm an apostle. He said, I've been separated unto God. Now, not just have I been separated unto God, he said, which God himself had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Man, it looks like Paul's saying that he was prophesied about in the Holy Scriptures. I thought that Jesus fulfilled all the Scriptures. Let's see, is Paul saying that he was called of God to do what he does by the power of the Holy Scriptures? Now, what did he say? He said he's called to do this concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The first thing we need to know about this Christ that Paul teaches is that he was made of the seed of David. This plays right into what Paul's going to teach on later, also taught on in the book of Galatians, where he is trying to help us understand the concept of the seed. The seed is that the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, not as unto seeds. Do you know how much of the Christian world is still hanging on to Israel because they're the ones that God gave all his promises to? God didn't give a dang promise to any of Israel. He didn't. He gave it to Abraham and his seed. Paul says later on, he says, well, so then what are you saying then? That those who struggled to get the righteousness which come from God failed to get it, and those that didn't work at all got it? Yeah. And and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Now, here is a news alert. This is something you need to readjust in your brain forever. How many of you know there's lots of ways that Christianity has tried to tell us to measure righteousness? Now, Wade could get right back up here again and tell us how United Pentecostals measured righteousness. It was by the height of the hair, the length of the dress, no makeup. Isn't that how you guys measured righteousness? Do you know there was a time when righteousness was measured by how many infidels you killed? The more you killed, the more you were righteous. We're talking about Christianity. There was a time in church history that lasted for hundreds of years that your righteousness was measured by how often you did not bathe. Because if you bathed, it showed you were giving attention to the body that God hates. So bathing was like worshiping yourself. Now, the one nice thing about that is if nobody takes a bath, I guess it's okay. The hell of it is when somebody takes a bath and now they can smell everybody else. That's when you start smelling religion. We would think that righteousness would be measured by the law, right? But Paul has introduced a concept here that is still here today, and it has never left. Paul says that holiness is measured by the resurrection from the dead. Do you know that the only way that you could say that you are holy or righteous in the eyes of God is if you have been raised from the dead? If you have not been raised from the dead, you are not holy. You are not righteous. Jesus, Paul said that the measure, now Jesus didn't become holy by the resurrection of the dead. It says he was able to be declared. His holiness was declared by the resurrection from the dead. Think about it. There's only one way to know that you're righteous. There's only one way to know that you're holy. And that is to know that you've already been raised from the dead. Do you see where Christianity is stuck? You see, they think the resurrection from the dead is in the future. Do you see why they are stuck in that mindset that Wade so clearly explained to you of guilt? Because you see, the only true measurement for righteousness and the only true confidence of righteousness, the only true confidence of holiness is if you have been raised from the dead. It's the only proof. Obvious, the law was not proof. How many people were declared to be righteous and holy through the law? No, not one. Gentile, Jew, didn't make any difference. By whom we have received grace and the apostleship. Oh, now wait a minute. Wait. Now remember, Paul was the one who was called to be the apostle. Now what does he say in verse 5? By whom we... A little bit of irony going on here, right? Do you see the irony of starting out saying, I'm the great one. I'm the apostle. I'm the one. I'm the servant of God. And it was appointed by God through prophets. Oh, and guess what? I got a little ironic twist to this for you. By whom we have received a grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ. This is part of Paul's irony as he is going into this.
among whom also you are called. You are the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be at Rome, beloved of God, now called to be, is what the King James says. But if you see that, that's italicized. Everybody in Rome is called what? Everybody in Rome is called a saint. Grace to you and peace unto God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A little of Paul's irony. He got their attention. He told them, I'm called. I'm separated. It was even prophesied. But there's a little irony to this. You are too. Man, I like that irony. How about you? Now let's see if we can find in this next verse the possibility of some sarcasm. For I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. Now, how many of you know that Paul had a great command over the Greek language? Do you know that the term world, we've translated about 5 or 6 different words from the Greek to be one single word called world? We've got aeon, we've got several different words. Cosmos. We've got the one that means just the entire Roman Empire, and that's all it means. Now, to show you that Paul is quite possibly speaking just a little bit of sarcasm here, guess which word world is here? It's the word cosmos. You see, Paul made a statement that's not possible. Your faith is so great, it's been heard of throughout the cosmos. Possibly a little sarcasm. Paul could have easily used the term that means the entire Roman Empire, and it would have been not sarcastic. He could have very well been telling something that was a fact. But by using the term cosmos, is he using sarcasm? Now, Paul begins to say, your faith has been heard of throughout the entire world. Now, I've got some things to say about your faith. Now, I'm going to do a little spoiler here and take you to the end of this teaching in chapter 11, just so you'll have some bookends here. You'll have a bookend. What did he say in chapter 1 about their faith? He said, your faith has been heard of throughout the entire cosmos. And then what did Paul say at the end of this teaching in Romans chapter 11? For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Do you see the comparison? Do you see that Paul is speaking to them and says, your faith has been heard of throughout the entire world? There's just a little bit of a strange thing about this, and that's not how God did it. 11:32? Yeah, 11:32. All right, let's keep going. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now, Paul's telling them that the way he serves is to share the gospel. That without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers, making request by any means now at length that I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Now, wait a minute. Paul's just told these people their faith has been heard of throughout the entire cosmos. But there's something you've missed. I'm about to bring you something you've never heard. Let me tell you something about the church at Rome. Peter is the one who established the church at Rome. Do you know Paul had nothing to do with establishing the church at Rome? Do you see that Paul is writing to a church established by a group of men and a man who he withstood to the faith and said, "You do not walk uprightly according to truth"? Do you think that it is outside the scope of possibility that he is writing this church that Peter established to correct their misunderstanding of the most basic tenet of understanding the gospel? And that is, just whose faith is it anyway? He said, "I've determined to come and to share this gospel with you." "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift." Now, the word spiritual here doesn't mean just ooh. It actually means a grace gift. Now, you got all the faith anybody would ever want, so much it's been heard of throughout the whole world. But there's something you have not heard about that I want to impart to you. You need the grace gift. Now, get it. Any comparable stories are completely unintended. Paul was living in a world where the word of faith was being preached to everybody, and they knew nothing about the grace of God. Paul was living in a world where the entire Christian world had been taught about personal faith, but they knew nothing about the grace of God. Do you feel like we're kind of repeating a story here? Now, he said that when they get this, he said that they would be established. He said, this is what's going to stabilize you. This grace gift that I am about to bring to you, it's what's going to bring stability to you. What? People whose faith, who's been heard of throughout the entire cosmos, weren't stable? You never saw a group like that, have you? "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by mutual faith." Man, now let's just come together now, and I'm going to join my faith with your absolutely famous faith, and something's got to happen. "Now, I would not have you ignorant." "Brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but I was forbidden to." That's what that little term means, "let hitherto." Now, I want you to stop and think. Do you know of any people that were trying to forbid Paul going around sharing this message of grace? Do you know of anybody, like in Acts 15, Acts 21, Galatians? Do you think that we really have to make a far stretch to see who it is? Here is Paul writing to a church that Peter established, and you don't think that they were fighting to keep him out of Rome? Now, I would not that you would be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but I was forbidden to. He said, that I might share some fruit among you also, even among the Gentiles. Now, Paul said there was fruit from his ministry they had never experienced. Now, they had gotten fruit from the ministry of somebody else, right? But there's fruit that Paul had never seen out of this group at all. He said, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you too that are at Rome. He said, I can preach to the ignorant. I can preach to the empty-headed. I can preach to people that don't know anything. I can preach to people that know things. I can even preach to you. Now, let me tell you a little something about this term gospel here. There's a couple of words for the word gospel, depending on how it's used. The word gospel here is the word we use today called evangelize. I am coming to evangelize you. Now, in our modern day time, what does it mean when we are going to go evangelize somebody? It means to tell them what they have never heard. Isn't that what an evangelist does? An evangelist goes out to preach what they to bring the gospel that they've never heard. This is the word Paul is using here. He just told a group of people whose faith has been heard of throughout the world that they have never been evangelized with the gospel. Kind of like that other gospel, remember he said, which is not a gospel at all. You see, folks, we're not outside the perimeters of what the consistency of this is all about. So I want you to begin to see this powerful hat thing that's happening to Paul. Paul is going into the territory of Peter, James, and John, who were teaching that they had to be circumcised, who were teaching that if they didn't believe, they were going to go to hell. Paul is coming in to evangelize them to the gospel for the very first time. That's what the word means. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is the power of God to everyone that believeth. So what were they missing by not knowing the gospel? They were missing the power of God. But they were totally filled with faith that had been heard of throughout the whole world. Go turn on Christian television. You know what you're going to hear? Faith that has been heard of throughout the whole world. You know what they have never had? These people have never been evangelized. They have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you know they've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because they think their faith, their belief is why they are redeemed. That's how I know they have never heard the gospel. Christianity has never heard the gospel. Do you remember when it happened to you? Wade just told you he'd been a preacher and a pastor all those years. But he got evangelized one day. A preacher that needed to be evangelized, needed to hear the gospel for the very first time. And what did he tell you? He was never the same again. Got Robert Orr sitting back here. Man was so unwise, he invited me to come and preach at his church. Good four square, right? Four square, that means they got it all squared away, right? Rob, would you say that after you heard what you heard when I came there to share at your church, do you believe you had ever heard the gospel before? Never heard the gospel before, had you? Quite different. And what happened to all the elders of the Foursquare Church when you told them and shared the teachings with them? And would you say they forbade me to come back to their area? That's what Paul said. He was led hitherto. I got led hitherto, didn't I? Now, folks, I'm not telling you this to compare myself with the Apostle Paul. I want you to see this is real. What you are going through is real. It is so real. It is the power of God. We stand in a position to where that we have an opportunity to make a difference around this planet. We have the opportunity to break through the Word of Faith movement. We have an opportunity. Every church thing you turn on, they're telling them about their faith, about their faith, about their faith. Do you know why they're obsessed about their faith? Because they've never heard the gospel. That's why they're obsessed with their faith. That's why Paul is writing this letter. Paul is not writing a letter that he had evangelized these people and explained the grace of God to them. He knows who got these people to join up. And he knows what motivated them. He knows they were told that if they would believe, they would be saved. What does a man do who has had 3 years in the desert with Jesus, who's been explained to him what grace is, what the seed did? Do you think he may have brought up and one day, Peter was out fishing, and I told him to throw the net over to the other side, and he soon clioed this whole net full of people, or this whole net full of fish. And you see, Paul, that's what the gospel is. It's just like that big net that I told Peter to drop down to the other side. He wasn't catching anything. And he dropped down the net on the other side and encompass such a multitude. And Jesus would have used the term soon clayoed. that Paul now took it into his teachings. I can see Paul when he says all were suncleod under the law, that we might all be suncleod under the mercy of God. I can see him with that picture from that story of Jesus out in the desert and in the wilderness, with a story with one single Greek word that tells the whole story. Suncleo. Your will is not involved. You become like one. You ever seen a big net with fish in it? It's just like one thing, isn't it? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, Mike, why do you say that this from faith to faith means from the faith of Abraham to the faith of Christ? Because it's in this book about two more chapters ahead. Then Paul begins to describe something other than this grace message. Paul begins to describe something that goes on from there to verse 32. And as we read this, I want to make sure that we can understand, number one, Paul is speaking to people under the law, but I want us just to come to some agreements here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. How many would be able to say that based on the law, these are not God's people? These aren't God's people, are they? Isn't that what Paul's describing? These are not God's people. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now, this actually means from before the creation of the world. It's clearly seen that everything was done already. But understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what are they? There's no excuse, right? So these are not God's people. They have no excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were they thankful. These are not God's people, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. These are not God's people. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. These are not God's people. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto a corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. These are not the people of God. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. And the term gave them up simply means allowed them to make the choices they were choosing. People read into this that there was an active part on God's part of this, and that is just simply not here in the Greek. God just simply allowed them to do what they decided. And to the uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. These are not God's people, who changed the truth of God into a lie. The term lie is the very same word that's translated as the word idol in the Old Testament. Everything you read here, see, this is not about the new covenant, folks. Paul is telling what happened, past tense. This is all about what it's like being under the law, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up. to vile affections. And all it means is God allowed them to go the direction they chose. For even their women did change the natural use. Now remember that term natural use. It's going to come up three times in Paul's teachings in Romans. Into that which is against nature. Remember that. What is this he's describing? Something that is against nature. And likewise, also men, leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. These are not God's people. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate minds. And that also is not an active thing from God. It just simply means he let them go the way they wanted. To reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness. These are not God's people. Fornication, not God's people. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, whispers, backbiters, haters of God. These are people that knew God. Now they hate God. It's amazing what the law will do to you. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers. Do you get the feeling he's talking to Jews here? The people who were under the law? If they're what? Covenant breakers? Without natural affection. Implacable. That simply means they're totally unwilling to resolve issues or disputes. They are unmerciful. Who knowing the judgment, who they do, they know what? They know the judgment of God. That they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. These are not God's people. Let's glance ahead at Romans chapter 9, verse 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. I love reading where people aren't they are not the people of God. I just love reading one. I love reading where they're disqualified. I love reading where that they're under judgment. I love reading they ain't going to make it. I love reading those verses. Because guess what I just found when I find those people? I found the people of God. Paul said in chapter 9, he said, you want to find the people of God? Find every place where it says they're not. And the very same place, that's where you can say, yeah, these are God's people. And then the surprise. Chapter 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable. O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Now, remember Suncleo? What did Paul just do? He just took a list that is beyond any list you'll ever find to make sure you know that these people are not the people of God. He said they are what? Without excuse. And he said, every one of you that are judging these people, you are, it's the exact same Greek word. You are without excuse. Do you see that this, how Paul used this irony? the irony of reading such a list of people that are disqualified and then turn to those who are judging this list that is disqualified and saying, you are as equally without excuse as those that you've been judging? It's called Suncleo. You see, they thought the qualified and the unqualified were two different groups. But in the economy of the gospel, guess what? The judged and the judging are all in one group. Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Wow. Every one of these people that get judged by somebody, the person who judges them, what is happening? They are judging themselves. Suncleo. You're all one group. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now that we've got you convinced that the ones that are judging are just as bad as the ones that are judged, I'm real sure about the judgment of God. Judgment of God is absolutely sure. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same? How are they doing the same? Didn't Jesus say, if you even think about it, you've done it? That you're going to escape the judgment of God? You actually are preaching the judgment of God against these people. And do you realize the judgment that you are preaching, you are under the same judgment by your rationale that you have put them under? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Now, he did. The word repentance here is one of those places where it really does mean change your mind. Is he saying the goodness of God is going to lead the chapter 1 people to change their minds? No, he says the goodness of God is going to leave these judgmental people to change their minds. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Can you tell these people have not heard the gospel? Have they heard the gospel of peace? No, and Paul's playing on it. He knows they've not heard the gospel of peace. So what's he telling them about? He's telling them about something they are convinced of. The judgment of God is coming. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. Wow. Paul's preaching the law kind of like Jesus did now. Who's going to get out from under judgment under the law? Nobody. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Well, how many of them got there? There's none righteous, no, not one. Yeah, it's there. Yeah, it was offered. Yeah, if you did it. Yeah, if you kept it all. But nobody kept it. Who will render every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey truth. Did he say obey law? But obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons. Do you see how Paul is just continually closing this net around everyone? For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Suncleo. Who all's going to get it? Whether you're under the law or not under the law, you're going to be judged by the law. Whether you keep the law or don't keep the law, you're all going to be judged by the law. Because not the hearers of the law are just before God, but you got to be a doer of the law. They're the ones that are going to be justified before God. And how many doers of the law did Isaiah say we had? Kind of came up short, didn't we? For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not the law, become a law unto themselves, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. How can you tell somebody's under the law? When you accuse somebody else and you excuse. Who did Paul say that both were without excuse? The ones you judge are equal with you, the accuser. You're both without excuse. Which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Do you see that he is making clear that there's a difference between their gospel and his gospel? According to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew. You rest in the law, and you make your boast of God, and knowest his will. You even know God's will. You're just amazing. Your faith is heard of throughout all the world, and you know exactly what God wants people to do. You are one amazing bunch. And knowest his will, and approve. You even approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. You think you're a guide of the blind. You're a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. You're a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the trust in the law. Where did they put their trust? In the law. He says, this is who you are teaching. You have become their instructors in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do they? Remember what Jesus said about adultery? It's not just the man who does it, if you even think it. Thou that abhorrest idols, are you committing sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast in the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Now, this really means to bring great disrespect to God. It's actually saying that, do you really think that when you that by your breaking of the law that you make God less of who God is? You see, Paul's going to take us into a point here where he's going to break this all down and let us know whether you keep the law or break the law, it doesn't change God. You see, the constant here is what Paul is trying to get across. It's not your circumcision or uncircumcision. It's not your righteousness or your unrighteousness. It's not your believing or your unbelieving. It's God. Folks, you're trying to determine truth by your righteousness, by your circumcision. You're trying to determine truth by your belief. And you actually think that these things can change God? You actually think that these things can interfere with how God has done this? For circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become what? It's become uncircumcision. Wow. So if you don't maintain that your redemption is by the faith of Christ, your belief has become unbelief. Everybody who thinks their belief is what made them right with God, their belief has become what? What happened when the Jews who, through the promise that was given to Abraham, believed that circumcision is what made them righteous, and they weren't righteous at all because it didn't go to Abraham and his seeds, it went to Abraham and his seed. But they thought that being circumcised is what got them in. This is what Paul is comparing personal faith to. Your circumcision, your believing, has become unbelief. Because you've forgotten the very first principles of the work of Christ. You've never been evangelized. You're out there talking to people about your great and swelling faith. I'm just going to come and join mine with you, and let's see what all can happen here. And then goes in to let them know you're no better than anybody else. You may want to think you are, but you are not. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? If you didn't do anything to become a Jew, then your uncircumcision is counted as circumcision. If you know you didn't do anything to become righteous, your unbelief has now become faith. Remember Paul's declaration at the end of chapter 11? For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. This is Paul taking this through in their understanding to dismantle this. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, it shall fulfill the law, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. You know those people who were doing things that were against nature? They are your judges. You know, it's amazing, as Paul brings out here, he's already talked about this group that we all know this is against nature. Why? Why is it against nature? But he's saying, you're saying because it's against nature, therefore it's ungodly. It's against nature because it cannot reproduce seed. What's wrong with personal faith? It produces no seed. It can't reproduce anything. That faith that's been heard of throughout the whole world, throughout the cosmos, it is as impotent, it is as absolutely incapable of reproducing life as two men laying together or two women laying together. It cannot produce seed. Therefore, if you deem these people to be ungodly because what they are doing can't reproduce, guess what your faith has now become? Your faith is ungodly. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I'm going to read three more verses and we're going to stop for the night. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's where we're going to pick up tomorrow morning. Folks, the message really is simple. Paul's having to deconstruct it for people who've made it complicated. This is the basic message out of this. Your faith in becoming righteous has as much power to make someone righteous through circumcision. That's the comparison. When did Abraham receive righteousness? In circumcision or uncircumcision? In uncircumcision. So what is circumcision? Can it take away the righteousness that God imputed to Abraham? If you don't do it, can't take it away, can it? Does it make the righteousness that came through the promise of God, does it make the promise real? Is that when it goes into effect? No, the promise went into effect long before the circumcision. You and I all came to a point of belief. You felt something, right? So would a man who's getting circumcised. Folks, coming to an understanding of what Christ has done for us can be the most powerful thing. It is the most powerful thing. The gospel is the power of God. But you see, if you do not know that it is apart from your faith, you may have people talking about your faith all around the whole planet, the whole cosmos. But you'll never experience the power of God that is in knowing that this righteousness that you have was delivered to you through the seed from Abraham's faith to the faith of Christ and everything that come out of the seed when God, as Wade described to you, that beautiful point when that seed was on the tree. And God placed in that seed the body. You see, we've got this thing that says the body of Christ is something that came along after the resurrection. Right? But you see, the body of Christ was in place before the death. And then the whole body of Christ went through death, burial, and resurrection. For God hath given it a body. Wow. For God hath given it a body. For the last few years, I've been stripping personal faith out of my understanding. If I could help it, I wouldn't even let you think about personal faith. Because you know what, folks? We had been so polluted by what our faith did not do. We had to leave it alone completely before we could ever find its place, its rightful place in our lives. You are the people of God. This whole planet has got to go through a renewing of the mind that takes us out of dualistic thinking, that even caused Darwin to come up with his theory of evolution. There's a whole new way of thinking, a mind that is free, a mind that is not told what to think or how to think. Just think. And think for yourselves. Feed the poor. Help the hungry. Develop every talent and ability you've got to reach out to those that are less fortunate. But don't you for one moment think those things elevates you in your relationship with God. Because that's when your obedience becomes disobedience. Good news? Good news. It's not to the religious. It's not good news at all to the religious, but it is if you have the gospel on your mind. All right? Thank you, guys.